Psalm 12. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boast, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl. Its vileness is exalted among the children of man.
Matthew chapter 22. We're going to pick up in verse 15 from where William left off last week. And we're going to read through the 22nd verse. It says, Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, him being Jesus. They're attempting to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him. The Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The synoptic parallel passages for this is in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, and Luke chapter 20, verses 20 through 26. Verse 15 here tells us that the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And it begins, my translation here begins with the word then. Then indicates that something happened previously, right? So as to make sure that we're staying in context and remembering what happened previously, let's review. Also, before we do step too far into that, just a reference that the Pharisees are mentioned here in verse 15. But if you will look back at chapter 21, it says that when Jesus entered into the temple, this is the beginning of this conversation, chapter 21, verse 23, it says, When he entered into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came up to him. Now, you might think, well, maybe this is a specific group of the chief priests and the elders. Or maybe you might think that the Pharisees were sitting off to the side and they came up to him at this point. Or they went themselves and plotted how to entangle him. But if we look over at the book of Luke, Luke tells us that it was the scribes and chief priests. Luke 20, verse 20 there. The scribes and chief priests. What did I say? I said verse 20, but it's actually verse 19. So the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people, so they watched him and sent spies. All right? So we see that it is the scribes and the chief priests, and though we're not going to get to it this week, next week we will see that the Sadducees show up All right. And from my understanding of looking at the political, religious politics and alliances, that the chief priests in particular, most of them were Sadducees. They were Sadducees, whereas scribes and some of the others were Pharisees. That is not to say that all the chief priests or all of the lesser priests were Sadducees. They were strict. But whenever you got up in the upper echelons of the priesthood into the power structure, it was the Sadducees that were in power. I don't know. That's just what I've read. Okay. So. But Luke tells us that it was also the scribes and chief priests. Luke also tells us that the entanglement, which was mentioned in verse 15, here how they plotted to entangle him in his words. This entanglement was for a specific end. They didn't want to just trip him up, but they had a specific reason for tripping him up. And that reason was that they might deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the government. They hope to get him tied up with the Romans, get him in trouble with the Romans, all right? And therefore we see that they brought along the Herodians. And the Herodians were royal party sympathizers. So the royal party being Herod and those that were in power, the Romans and so forth, they were sympathizers. They were if you understand some of history, you might call them Tories in that sense for the United States or during the colonies. So, to review, to understand the then, it says that the Pharisees then went and plotted. So, what happened previously? Well, in the conversation in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23 and following, we see that Jesus put forth by what authority do you do these things that you are doing? And he said, well, I'll ask you a question and you answer me, I'll answer you. They would not answer his question. All right, who was John the Baptist? Was he from heaven? Where did he come from? Did he come from heaven or was he of men? They did not answer that, and so he did not answer their question. And then he proceeded into three parables. The first parable was the parable of the two sons, which the point of that was a man came to two sons and asked them to do these same duty. I want you to go and do this, work in the field today. One said, ain't no way I'm doing that. But later he repented and went. The other son said, yes, sir, and did not go. Okay, so we have two attitudes, which later we see what the real heart of the matter was. Not the initial action, but the end result. And he makes a statement that I want to draw out. This is chapter 21, verse 31. He says, truly I say to you. Who is the you that he's talking to? Same people that came up and talked to him. We're in the same conversation. You can't lose sight of who we're talking to here, okay? So you've got to follow the storyline to understand the passage. And in the storyline, we have him talking to the chief priests and the scribes. And he says, I'm talking to you, chief priests and scribes. And he says, truly, this is true. I say to you, chief priests and scribes, those that are in charge of the religious order, those that are looked up to for religious as the religious heads, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the scum of the earth, they'll enter into the kingdom of heaven before you do. They'll go into the kingdom of God before you do. Right? And then we see the parable of the tenants. Parable of the tenants. A man planted a vineyard, set up a wine press and a tower. Yes, sir?
I'll just make a point about that real quick.
Mm-hmm.
They will go into the kingdom before. The context again is in relation to the parable. In the parable, these are the tax collectors dealing, basically. They're saying, no, I'm not going to do your will. But you got to go back to the parables to realize that they don't just go to, they're not going to just be in heaven before them. But unless they follow what the parables say, which is, they say no, but then they repent.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, nothing wrong with what you said, mm-hmm. but it's like, they're going to be in the kingdom before, but it assumes repentance.
Absolutely. Following the actual parable. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So then you have the parable of the tenants where this vineyard is set up, wine press, tower is built, wall built around it, and it's let out to tenants. And they are to work, and then they are to give portion of what they have produced to the landlord. But they refuse to do so. If we look at verse 41, it says, when they refuse to do it, I should also continue to build that they are going to refuse to give what is due to the landlord, and the landlord will send servants to encourage them, remind them, teach them, and they will beat up some, they will abuse others, and they will murder others. Finally, he says, I will send my son, and they say, ah, this is the heir. If we kill him, we get to keep the vineyard ourselves. And so they do. They kill the son of the landlord. And Jesus asked them, the chief priests and the scribes, what then will the landlord do? And they say in verse 41, they said to him, to Jesus, he, the landlord, will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Now, it's interesting to me that they respond with such a statement that maybe they didn't follow where he was going. Right here, eventually they will. Right here, it's almost like he's a great storyteller, and they're caught up in this story, and they're like, man, that kill those blankety-blank folks. Get rid of them. They deserve nothing but death, and a miserable death at that. Jesus responds, have you never read? By the way, this story applies to what Scripture says. The stone that the builders rejected become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, scribes, chief priests, and given to a people producing its fruits. Verse 45 in particular says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And this, every time I read it, it's humorous to me that it puts that in there this way. It's like they said, oh, he's talking about us. Like, they didn't get it. Right. Yes, it is. David and Nathan. Right. But Jesus is not done. They would have done something at that point, but they feared to have him arrested because of the crowds, because the crowds held him to be a prophet. And so they were disturbed about what the people would do. But Jesus isn't done. And he continues on. And he tells another parable. And this is called the parable of the wedding feast. And this is a king gave a wedding. And this we heard last week. But a king gave a wedding, and he sent to have his servants to call those who were invited to come to the wedding feast. He sent his servants to call those who should come to the wedding feast, and they refused to come. They disregarded the importance of the wedding. They did not hold it as important. They said, oh, I got other things to do. I won't come. Understanding the worth of the son who is getting married, the king is angry, but he sent more to it says that he I'm in the wrong passage. I'm reading the wrong stuff, getting myself mixed up here. So, it says that when they paid no attention, they went off to his farm and another to his business. But not only that, others they treated shamefully and killed some. The king was angry. He sends his troops and destroys those murderers and burns their cities. And then he invites others to the feast. But not only that, we find the friend in verse 12 of chapter 22, chapter 22, verse 12, who did not have the proper wedding garment. Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? The king, the man was speechless. The king says to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And the wedding garment is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And here is a person who did not come in through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So they may have been reasonably accepting in appearance of Jesus Christ, of the marriage and things of that nature, but they were coming in their own righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ. And then the previous people, they just totally rejected the authority and the respect that was due to the Son and to the King, and they were miserably destroyed. And at this point, then, the Pharisees go out and they plot how to entangle Jesus with his words, because they are ready to have him put away. And the reason why they want the Romans to do it is because of what we saw in the end of chapter 21, because they feared the crowds. Right? And so they're looking for a way. How can we get rid of him? We would just do it ourselves. What we're going to find is that they're pushed into this corner anyway, and they're eventually going to figure out how they can just lie about him and get rid of him. They'll do it at night when the crowds aren't there. But they're afraid of the people, so they're wanting the Romans to do away with him. So how can we get him in trouble with the Romans? I know how to do this, they say. And they sent some of their underlings to go with some of the Herodians and talk with Jesus. Now, what's interesting is Gil gives an account of the writings of these religious folks. They have a record of this encounter from their perspective. So this is what they saw versus what Jesus records in the Bible for us. So I will read to you what he wrote here. It says that Luke observes that these men, the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, were sent forth as spies, which it says in Luke chapter 20. Spies. What's the idea of a spy? Sneaks in, and how would you sneak in? That's right. It's not just a reconnaissance mission. You are not in uniform, sneaking around, looking to see what the enemy's got and hoping they don't see you. This is, you're going to take off your uniform, you're going to put on the enemy's uniform, and you're going to walk in like, I belong here. Without him. You walk in like you belong here, and you begin to, hey, Thaddeus, pay attention. You belong here, you're looking for information, and you're gathering information as one who is supposed to be here. So hopefully it'll be easier to gain more intricate, more detailed information. Okay? So here they sent these folks in as spies, which should feign themselves. You know what feign means?
Pretend.
Right. They would pretend that they were just men. These were men of religion and holiness. That's what they were supposed to look like. Who were upright and sincere in their question. That's what they were supposed to look like. And who had strong inclinations to become his disciples. You know, I really respect you. And I got a question I'm curious about. And hopefully he would answer this question and get himself in trouble. So the Jews themselves owned, they sent such persons to the Jews themselves own this. This is what they say. That they sent such persons to Jesus whom they mentioned by name in such a distinguished manner to deceive him. I'm sorry, in such a disguised manner to deceive him. Their words are these. They, the Sanhedrin, sent unto him Ananias and Azariah, honorable men of the lesser Sanhedrin. And when they came before him, they bowed down to him. And he thought that they believed in him. And he received them very courteously. So, because of Jesus' response, they were convinced, this is going good. He didn't have a clue about these guys. Okay, so I'm picturing in the temple this large courtyard, right? You got pillars in the courtyard, I take from Acts and so forth. And the religious leaders, they're off in a corner. And they have these guys come in through the front door. And they watch them go up and they watch them and they're like, yeah, doing a real good job. And look at the way that Jesus received them. This is going to work. This is going to work. He is, look how friendly he is to them. Such courtesy and so forth. Yeah, this is it. And they ask him the question. But let's notice what's happened here. We look at verse 16. It says, they sent their disciples along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true, and you teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances. Tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know what this is? This is flattery. Okay? This is a prime example of flattery. So today we're not only going to look at paying taxes to Caesar, but we're going to look at flattery. And I'm going to give you an exhortation against flattery. Before we get there, we will continue with the topic of taxes. But what is flattery? To keep in context with where we are in the passage, flattery is a statement which covers up the real intent or to intend to mentally disarm the one you are setting the trap for. And the trap is so that you get something that you don't deserve. Something that is improper. We'll continue with that in a minute. But the topic here is that they decided that they would use to entrap Jesus was about taxes. And if we look at that, they say, is it lawful to pay taxes or not? Jesus is aware of their malice. This totally contradicts what they thought they had going on. But it says malice. Malice is wickedness. I'm having a problem. But it is depravity. It is wickedness, right? But it is the wickedness that is mentioned there is particularly a specific type of wickedness, which is malice, which is probably the way I should have said it. You see some different translations. Some will have wickedness. Some actually have malice specifically, like the ESV. But the wickedness that is mentioned, the Greek word that is there, is specifically pointed toward malice. So it is a depravity, specifically malice. And concretely, it is to plot, as in to have plots, or to be having sins against. So, if it is particularly malice, what is malice? Malice is any wicked or mischievous intention. And mischievous has been diluted in today's environment where we think someone's mischievous and that's kind of funny. But that's not the case of what mischievousness actually is. To be mischievous is to be intentionally trying to mess up something that someone else has done that is good or constructive. So, when someone walks over and knocks over a plant and they had some intentionality about it, that is mischievous and that is wicked. It's actually evil because you are intentionally trying to destroy what someone else has created, something that is proper. Okay? You go into a house and you just don't care about something. You're intentionally not thinking and you mess up something. That is being mischievous. And so it is a intention of the mind, a wicked or mischievous intention of the mind. It is a depraved inclination to mischief. I am humored. What's the word I'm looking for? Not joy. I'm humored. By messing up what other people have done.
Tickled.
That would be another way. So entertain. That's the direction I'm going. Okay, so think about someone's at the table and they're setting up a whole bunch of dominoes to eventually bop the one and have a whole ring run around the table, right? Dropping, the dominoes dropping, right? And as I'm walking by, I look over and I'm like, and I bump the table. And it knocks them over. That is evil. At its core, it's wicked. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. I just want to mess up what someone else, what the order that someone else is creating. Okay? God creates order. And when we come along and we mess up and we intentionally want to, we think about how to mess up that order, that's mischief. That's being mischievous. That is evil. It's depraved. It's wicked. And the fact that I'm humored by it reveals my heart. Okay? So, it is an intention to vex or to annoy or to injure another person or to do a wrongful act without just cause or even a cause or excuse. A wanton disregard of the rights or safety of others. It is enmity of heart. It is malevolence. It is ill will. It is a spirit delighting in harm or misfortune to another. It is a disposition to injure another. If I had my druthers, I'd like people to get hurt. I'd like that person to get hurt. It is a malignant design of evil. Malignant, growing improperly. We are designed to think, to be creative. But we are malignant when we create and think about how to create harm to others. Okay? This is malice. This is what they went and did. They went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. How can we mess up this guy that is creating so much order? We don't like it. Okay? Jesus saw their malice. He was aware of their malice. He said, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites?" So, makes a pretty plain statement there. I see you, two-faced person. Why do you put me to the test? Show me the coin for the tax. Get my right spot here, and I'll show you the coin for the tax. Can you read that? We're high tech. Yeah. That is a Caesar Augustus denarius. Dominus, I think, is the other guy that might have been Caesar at the very end of Jesus' life, who was Caesar at the end of Jesus' life. And they may have shown him a denarius that had Dominus's picture on it, but I figured this would suffice. So they showed him a denarius, right? Whose likeness and inscription is this? Caesar's. He even tells you. Caesar Augustus, right? Cool. He said to them, well, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. All right. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. What Jesus is saying here is that paying taxes is right and fitting. It's right and fitting because the value of this coin, the value of it was established because of confidence in that man right there. And in the what he represented, the structure that he represented. Okay? What makes money valuable is because of the trust that we have in who printed it in our world today. Who minted it. Who created it. Right? Because there is value in this coin, that value is actually value. There is value there because of the value that was given to it by the Roman government. Because the Roman government was trustworthy to a certain dynamic, then that had value. If the Roman government was not trustworthy, then that would lose value. It would have lost value, which eventually it did lose value. Right? It's only a collector's item right now because it has lost value. There's no more trustworthiness in the Roman Empire. It's gone. Part of trustworthiness is the ability to enforce rules. I mean, if I say this is worth so much and then someone else prints more of what I make or whatever, am I supposed to honor what someone else counterfeited? I have to be able to prevent that counterfeit. There has to be some ability to follow through with power. So, let me illustrate it like this. How many of you have ever seen a movie where the star of the show looks at another person and says, I promise you, I won't let anything... Right. I promise I won't let anything happen to you. The next instant, and out the door they run. Right? To go make sure that they fulfill their promise. Well, we're glad it's a movie. Right? Because that's the only way he's going to fulfill his promise. Because it's a movie. And the movie always... You know, somebody wrote the script, so it's supposed to work out. But in real life, I can't promise you anything. That's why we say, if the Lord will. Because He is the one with the authority to make something happen. All right? I digress. Coming back here to Jesus says that paying taxes is right and fitting. This denarius belongs to Caesar. He's asking for his stuff back. Round our house, if it's not yours and the owner asks for it, you better give it to him. Yes?
Also, he's asking for the return of
it. Hadn't considered it that way. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there is that. Yeah. That's an interesting point. Yes. Yeah, there is a return on investment. Now, we can get into talking about what's fitting and right as far as how much taxes and all that. But that is not where Jesus is going with this. Just in a general, broad stroke, you pay taxes. Pay your taxes. It's right and fitting. But that's not the point of the conversation. See, Jesus isn't... Yeah, go ahead. You're going to remind me where I'm at, though, right? Go ahead.
It's not unjust.
It is not unjust. I can appreciate that. You like that better than right and fitting? Okay.
It could be done.
Yeah. So Jesus is painting, in my opinion here, he's painting a broad stroke. He's just saying, look, nothing wrong here. Pay the taxes, right? But you guys are trying to change the conversation. I love where you're taking this, though. Let's talk about what I was talking about. Because you, in trying to change the conversation, are still talking about what I was talking about. Maybe you got the point. I say sarcastically, he didn't say that. Okay? Jesus says, yes, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, and to God what's God's. Now, if we remember what he was talking about in the three previous parables, we go, oh, right, this is not separate from those. He's still having the same... He's still having the same conversation with them. He didn't change conversations. They're trying and he won't quit. What is he saying? He says, yes. Yeah, that thing about Caesar, what belongs to Caesar? What belongs to God? And it's what we've been talking about. What belongs to God is what we believe. See, we don't have a right to just believe whatever we want to believe. We have a duty to believe what God has said. When we fail in that duty, we are not giving to God what belongs to God. We have a duty to be just. We do not have the freedom to decide what is just. He has declared what is just, and He has declared what righteousness is, and we don't get to choose. That belongs to God. It is our subjection to the law of God and the pure worship of God through our subjection to His law. That is what belongs to God. It is doing justly. It is loving mercy and walking humbly with our God. This is what the Lord requires. What the Micah 6:8 says. What does the Lord require? To do justly, to love mercy and walk humbly with your God. Look, if you would, at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The last two verses. The end of the matter. Let's hear the conclusion of the thing. The end of the matter. All has been heard. We looked at it all. We've talked about it all. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the duty. This is what God requires. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. So, pay your taxes. Make sure you're paying them to God. He will exact it one way or the other. All right. Anybody have any thoughts or comments about that portion there about paying taxes before we move into flattery? Yes. Yes, similar in a like a day's wage type of an idea. I did not record what the actual value was because lacks some sort of relevance to what we're actually talking about here. But, yes, so it is interpreted penny often. Yes.
So you had direct pay unto God with God, unlike like what was supposed to have been done to land. Pay unto land.
Yes. To tie it in very nice, nicely. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yep. You should show up for the wedding. Yes. You should give him the honor that is due.
You should give him the honor that is due.
Yes. 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 Thank you. Mm-hmm. All right. So let's look at flattery. And I meant to tie this in closer to the first portion. But in talking about flattery, if we look up flattery in Scripture, particularly there's just a couple of references in the New Testament, but there's quite a few in the Old Testament to what God thinks about flattery and how we should think about flattery. But the words for flatter, flattery, so forth, they come from the idea of smoothness. Smooth. Think like stones, smooth pebbles. Okay? So those decorative pea gravel, think of it in kind of that sense. Okay? Not much friction. They slide around each other fairly easily. It is like loose pebbles. It is slippery or dangerous to put weight upon because you can't get good traction. The ground is loose and dangerous. Exhibit A. I could not find pea gravel, a pile of pea gravel in my short time of searching, but I figured that this would work well. Here is a mountain of loose stones. If I were to place you at the top of this gravel pile, how confident would you be of standing up? It would be difficult at best. Let's turn it around. Let's say you're at the bottom of the pile and I timed how long it would take for you to get to the top of the pile. For most of us, we wouldn't make it. Okay? With enough effort, you might actually get there. But that's all pretty loose stone, okay? And if you were to consider, in my mind, this pea gravel pile, it is incredibly much harder, okay? Other parts of the word that are used and interpreted as flattery indicate split. Okay, so not only smooth, but they're split. They're not together. This is, think of the idea of a lack of integrity. Integrity comes from the root word integer. Integer meaning one. Okay, and so whole, as in not split. All right, and so the word there is split, as in to divide, as in not the real intention or not the disclosing of the whole matter. I'm not really telling you what I'm after. I am going to give you a portion, but not the whole thing, in order that I can get you to do what I want you to do. I'll spring the trap eventually. It denotes a lack of integrity or oneness. Right. So the words of the flatterer are like loose stones. So to give you the opposite idea, consider, how hard would it be to walk upon these stones? Because concrete really is a bunch of really tiny stones that are all put together. And what's even more, the reason why I chose this, you can see it better up there. You see all the lines? You know they do that on purpose? You know why? Yeah, they don't want smooth concrete. Smooth concrete is slippery. Okay? I don't know if that's up north or not, but it makes even more of a difference when you need traction. You need traction. And so a lack of smoothness is what we're talking about. Okay? Flattery is making it smooth. It's hard to get good traction. And that becomes dangerous on a whole bunch of fronts. Even if it's a one piece, a smooth one piece is still difficult. I thought about, I had pictures of large boulders, and I thought, you know, if I were to bring a large boulder and I say, how difficult would it be to stand on this? I could just hear Dan saying, depends on if it's wet or not. Because even a rock, when it's wet, is slippery, right? Oftentimes. And I'm not picking on you. I agree. And I'm like, well, yeah, I'm climb upon a piece of rock. Unless it's textured well, which most boulders are not. They have been, at this point, they've been weathered rather smooth. Okay? So we understand the idea behind flattery. Let's consider what God says about flattery. All right. So, Job 32, verse 21 says, let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto men. The idea of accept any man's person means to make an exception for. You are so important that we're just going to overlook the bad that you do. Okay? We will not be just. A flatterer is not just. It says in the next verse, for I know not to give flattering titles. I don't know how to do it. Because in so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. How about this? Psalms 5, 9. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Well, if you look at who they are, it's the wicked. Context of the chapter, beginning up at the beginning of the chapter. There is no faithfulness in the mouth of the wicked. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. My. Really? They flatter with their tongue? I really thought that I had that. I don't guess I put that down here. Maybe I did. Luke 11. Is it Luke 11? It is. Probably is. I just didn't put it in the right place. Luke 11, 37. No, this is just another context of the use of the word there. Jesus was speaking. A Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at a table at this Pharisee's place. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus did not first wash before dinner. The Lord said to him, now, you Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. That wickedness is malice there. I don't think that I wrote it down. But Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, he called them whitened sepulchre full of dead men's bones, right? And I'll look it up. Maybe somebody can find that for me. But the point is that in Psalms, they're saying the same thing here. Psalms 5, 9. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. On the outside, they're smooth, whitewashed, but inside they're full of dead men's bones, full of corruption. They're not showing you the whole picture of what's going on. You say that, and I think I saw that, so maybe I had it down here. But I don't see it. 23:27, though. Awesome. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. How about Psalms 12, which we read this morning? They, the wicked, God, the ungodly, says that the godly man ceases. Everyone speaks vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Double heart. The ISV says that this is flattering lips and hidden motives, double heart, hidden motives. You speak with forked tongue idea, right? You got two things going on here. God says, the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips. That's what He thinks of it. And the tongue that speaks proud things. Psalms 36, verse 2, begins that the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before His eyes, for or because he flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be faithful. He doesn't tell himself the truth. He doesn't tell himself even what's going on in his heart. He lies to himself. He flatters himself. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16 says that these things are written to you to deliver you from the strange woman, to give you wisdom, to deliver you from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. So a flatterer is using a tool of the adulterer, the strange woman, which forsaketh the God of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. In chapter 6, it says it again, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. Chapter 7 says it again, that they, wisdom, might keep ye from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. I don't know if you've gotten the idea yet, but a woman, a strange woman, flatters, says things that tickles your fancy, makes you think things about yourself that are not entirely true. I will show you what I'm talking about. Okay. Yes. There's reality and then there's flattery. Okay? And best way to interpret and understand flattery is to have an honest, truthful opinion of yourself. A godly opinion of yourself. When you have a godly opinion of yourself, flattery loses its power. Right? Proverbs chapter 20 says, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, because a talebearer reveals secrets, don't meddle with the one that has flattering lips. They're just looking for information. They don't care about you. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. He that rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. Now at the beginning he might not, but afterwards the man that rebukes and says, no, that's wrong, you should be doing this, will find more favor than the one that flatters with the tongue. And Proverbs 29:5, which is just falls right into this entanglement that was mentioned in Matthew chapter 22. Proverbs 29:5, it says that a man that flattereth his neighbor, guess what he does? He is spreading a net for his feet. And if that's not the idea of entanglement, there's not much that is. Alright? So, how did Jesus know what flattery was? Well, I would say it's because he had a just opinion of himself, an understanding of himself, as well as of other people. And I probably should have included that previously, but most of the time for us, flattery is about us. That is what flatters. It is an unrealistic or untruthful picture that it paints us in a better light than we really are. And so we like that. in one way or the other. We think it paints us in a better light anyway. And we like that. So, let me show you another one. Can you see that? Alright. So, you see the guy at the desk? And then you see the guy in the blue shirt and the guy in the red shirt. Which one's stockier? Thank you. And which one apparently isn't that stocky? Right. And so the red guy comes and he says, "Hey, have you been working out?" And the blue guy's like, "What? Huh? Man, you look toned. Man, you fit. That's just my bones." That is what you call an honest opinion. Okay? He is looking at himself through clear eyes. It is not about knocking himself down or talking negatively about himself. It's reality. Okay? The guy in the red shirt says, "Well, maybe it's this shirt, the blue shirt. I really like it." And the guy in the blue, at this point, he's nervous and he's like, "Why are you doing this?" Because it's very obvious this guy's up to something. Okay? There is a trap that is being laid in front of him. I might show you another one eventually, but we'll move forward with this. So, this is a definition of flattery, or a way of understanding, looking at flattery. It says, "Persuaders love to flatter us. They're trying to get something from us. They're trying to move us in a direction, right? So they love to flatter us. They say things like, 'You work hard for a living. You deserve to be treated better.' Flattery works because audiences like to be praised. Audiences does not necessarily mean a group of people. It means anyone listening, okay? And we're sure that someone as clever as you will easily understand this technique. That is an example of flattery. What this does, if you're as clever enough to understand this technique, what they did is they helped move you in the direction of agreeing with them because they said that you were smart. Okay? We'll see that in just a second. What is flattery? It is when excessive and insincere praise is given to person or audience, especially to further one's own interests. So because I have something that I want from you, either your agreement or your money, your approval, something, then I'm going to use flattery as a way to further my own interest because I don't merit. I don't have enough. The reality is I don't deserve what I'm asking from you. I don't. The product that I'm asking for won't stand on its own. Which I'll explain a little bit further in a second. Flattery can be used to persuade people into believing your contention. People can be persuaded not by the strength of the argument, but they can be tricked by flattery into believing the contention. When you use flattery, people wouldn't want to disagree with you because they want to believe the compliments you give them, and so they are tricked into wanting to agree with your contention. When you use flattery, it makes people like you, and they want to be nice back by agreeing with you. Like we saw a moment ago, right? Now, here is an example. The sentence below is without flattery. "You should buy that shirt. It's so cheap." Now, I might could add different things about this shirt, about the quality of the shirt and things of that nature, telling you the value of the shirt. Okay? But that is not a good sales technique. And sales will tell you that that's not a good sales technique. You must bring the person into the conversation. They must be a part of why they should buy this shirt. The shirt cannot stand on its own. If you do, you're allowing the customer to decide. Without flattery, it won't really convince the person to buy it, even though the shirt is cheap, well made, and all sorts of stuff. But here, let's add in flattery. You have great fashion sense. You should buy that shirt. It's so cheap, and you look nice in it. See how we brought the person into the conversation? With flattery. They can't turn down that shirt without turning down looking nice and having great fashion sense. Because if they turn down this shirt, that's obviously great fashion sense, and they understand this. I mean, you, customer, understand the fashion sense. If they turn it down, now they're saying that they don't have fashion sense. Comes to put them into a bad corner. Without flattery, it would be more convincing. With flattery, it will be more convincing, and it's more likely for the person to buy the shirt because of the compliments. The compliments will make the person feel confident and want to buy the shirt. Flattery can be used to persuade or trick people into believing or doing things they wouldn't have before. You should wash the dishes. You're really good at it. This shows flattery because the person is complimenting somebody on how good they are at washing dishes as if it's like a skill. The person will take the compliment and would see washing the dishes not as a chore, but something that they want to do, rather than it standing simply upon the merit of who should do the dishes and why should the dishes be done by this person. Okay? It's smooth. And people would say, well, it greases the skids. Makes things so much easier. And God says, you're lying. It's not true. You are manipulating that individual rather than having them deal justly. You want them to feel good about themselves instead of doing something on duty. You are destroying that person rather than helping them. Okay? Yes, sir.
I was going to say, the scribes and Pharisees responded to the people's flattery, and they thought that Jesus was just like they were.
Ah, yes. Yeah.
And usually we ascribe.
We take what is our weakness and we think everybody else has that weakness too. This works on me, so why wouldn't it work on him? Flattery is complimenting others about their behavior or achievement in an effort to make oneself appear perceptive and likable. For instance, the new sales trainee says to the peer, wow, you handled that client's compliment so tactfully. I could never have handled that as well as you did. What did I say? Compliment? Complaint. No, complaint. The client's complaint so tactfully. Now, that person may have handled the complaint well. But you go loading on too much, and it's too much. Okay? You did that well. You answered that well. That is not necessarily flattery. But when you start putting it like, you are better than I am. I just couldn't have done that. It is an element of, see, you should like me because I'm saying you're in this position. For an end, besides justice.
Besides the appearance.
Right.
Of a compliment.
Yes.
Otherwise, yes. A flattering comment to be the same words said the same exact way could be a compliment or a flattery.
I agree with that. Yes.
Depending on what the use the person saying it meant, what their attempt is.
Yes.
because it's not always the motive. It's the motive of the speaker.
I was first made most aware of this. Like, I saw it so much clearer when I started having kids. You go to the grocery store, and someone walks up and says, "Wow, what good kids you have." Or more says to the kids, "Y'all are such really well-behaved children. I've never seen children so well-behaved." And then turn and walk away. Well, they don't turn and walk away, because they came for a reason. And the reason that they came was that they wanted these beautiful little children to smile at them and give them affirmation. See, I like you now. Okay? But the real part of the flattery is in the fact that the person that came up and gave this compliment has like 2 minutes worth of information in order to make an astounding compliment. That person may not be wise enough to know that they have such little evidence to go on to make such a profound statement. But they didn't come to actually say, "Good job." I have had some people actually walk up and say, with no apparent attempt for flattery, walk up and say, "The kids have really..." How would they put that? They walk up and they would say something to the effect of, "I'm impressed with what I've seen of the kids. I haven't seen them act up, and I think most kids that I see in this store, they act up, and I'm impressed. Y'all are doing a good job." Turn and walk away. Not looking at the children, not sitting there waiting for the response, which is sometimes really comical, because we've talked about this, and the kids will sit there and just look at them like, "Uh-huh, okay." Or, even better, "You should see me at home." Anyway, no, they haven't said that.
Even better at home.
No. Yeah. Okay. So, you put forth a compliment in order to make oneself appear perceptive and likable. Desiring, you're after, "I want you to like me." Okay. So, we have this. "Before I sum up, Your Honor, I'd just like to say that you're beautiful when you're mad." This isn't going so well. Let's kind of load it on a little bit, okay? All right. So, student to professor. Student says, "That was a singularly brilliant idea. I have never seen such a clear and eloquent defense of Plato's position. If you don't mind, I'll base my paper on it, provided that you allow me a little extra time past the deadline to work on it." See, that's rich. What's actually taking place there? No, there's something else that's taking place. But what is taking place? All right, I'll tell you. He doesn't have a paper. He already knows he's going to turn it in late. And he's like, "Wow, that was a really good discussion. I'd love to do my paper on that. I'll just need a little bit more time. If you'll let me, I'll write it on your paper, on your idea." He's already failing. He doesn't have his paper written. And he's looking for a way to get more time to write his paper.
Like, "Let's make a deal.
I'll pet you if you'll pet me." Alright, so, I think that's all of them. Yes. Alright, I'm going to show you one more, just because. Yeah. There was a reason why I didn't do this one, so I'll just show it to you like this, Jim. I don't mind a little flattery, but I prefer a lot. And that's how a lot of us are. Make me feel good. Don't tell me what's really going on. About myself, about our relationship. Keep me in the dark. As long as I feel good, we'll be okay. God says that that's destructive. So, back to the passage, and in the conversation of flattery, don't be a flatterer. Speak justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly before your God. This does two things. You are rendering to God what is God's, and you will be loving your brother, your sister. Okay? It is the keeping of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Tell the truth. Tell yourself the truth. Psalms 51. God desires truth in the inward parts. If you don't come and tell God what's really going on, not just, we've sinned sometime today, God, forgive us, but, God, this is my sin. I shouldn't have done that. It broke your law. I'm wrong. God says He's faithful and just to forgive us. Faithful and just. He will, and He did it. He does it properly. He will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that creates dominion in this world. Because truth is the activator. Believing what God has said is what transformed this world into the kingdom of God. The Word of God is where the power is at.